I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of.
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. I'm always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. We've got a great show planned for you today. So here's a question. How do you talk with skeptics who are clearly opposed to your Christian beliefs, but they actually want to have conversations with you? They want you to answer their questions. Do you feel equipped to do that? Well, hopefully by the end of today's show, you'll feel better equipped to do that. Well, how about loved ones, family, friends, maybe even coworkers who professed Christianity, but they land in a totally different place than you do on issues, social issues, moral issues, political issues? How do you navigate those difficult conversations? Well, I'm so honored and thrilled today to welcome back Abdu Murray, and he's kind of a regular on Faith Radio. We love and appreciate him so much. He's a senior vice president with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. He co-authored the book, Seeing Jesus from the East, A Fresh Look at History's Most Influential Figure. He co-authored the book with the late, wonderful Ravi Zacharias. And I said this last time Abdu was on. I go through a lot of books every single week, as you can imagine. This is one that I really believe and wish and pray for, that every single Christian would read it. And we're so blessed to have about 5 or 6 copies to give away today. Title again is Seeing Jesus from the East, A Fresh Look at History's Most Influential Figure. You will see Jesus in a whole new way. You'll see Jesus the way he is, the Jewishness of Jesus, and how that impacts us as people in the West who love him. I'm telling you, I want you to have this book. We've got about 5, 6 copies to give away. Text the word book to 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Also, I'm thrilled to tell you that we will take your questions by phone or by text today. So if you've got questions about how to answer a skeptic, or maybe you stumbled upon the dial and you are a skeptic and you wonder, how is it that Jesus is the only way? We'd love to talk with you, and you're just going to be amazed at the wisdom that comes out of Abdu's mouth. The number here is 877-933-2484. A quick announcement before we hear from Abdu Murray. Our giveaway for the month of August is the Colin Smith Devotional, Open the Bible in 30 Days. It's 10 Keys to Unlocking the Bible. We're giving away 5 copies each week for the month of August. You can learn more at our website, myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Abdu Murray is Senior Vice President with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. He's an attorney, author, international speaker, and host of the podcast, The Defense Rests. He resides in Metro Detroit with his wife and 3 children, and we always love having him on the show. Abdu, welcome back. Good to talk with you today.
It's great to be with you. Thanks for having me on. I'm excited.
Yeah, me too. It's going to be a great conversation. And as you know, we love to start by talking scripture, and I know you're a man of God's word. So tell me, is there a passage you've been thinking about these days?
Actually, there is. I was thinking about a passage in scripture. It's Philippians 3. Verses 17 and 19, and they just struck me as profound. There was actually 3 words in this whole passage that really were the linchpin for me. Paul was talking to believers, and he says, "Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." So he's saying, don't look at the negative, look at the positive, and look at the positive examples. And today we're so absolutely consumed with the negative. But then he says, for many of you, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, and here's the words, even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. The reason why those words, even with tears, are the linchpin for me, they're the hinge upon which this pericope actually turns, is that we often think of this as a very judgmental passage, where he's taking a look at people who have fallen away from the faith and is judging them as lover of their own bellies and glory in their own shame and all these things of condemnation. But Paul says to other believers, I'm telling you this mournfully, even with tears. He's actually mourning the loss that those people who have fallen away have experienced. He's not mourning that they have fallen away from Paul. He's mourning their loss and falling away from Jesus. And I begin to wonder how often we mourn over those who have opposed the gospel as opposed to want to fight those who oppose the gospel. Paul mourns them, and I think we should have that same attitude.
Wow, as you're talking, I'm thinking of Jesus, too, after riding, you know, riding on the donkey, riding toward Jerusalem on mission. The people that were praising him, were singing his praises, were about to curse him as well and shout, crucify him. And to imagine, I just paused this weekend as I thought, he wept. I mean, he broke down and cried for the lostness and the hardness of hearts. Jesus wept. And we have to think about that, that his compassion moved him. It seems like we're so far from that these days, you know?
It really does. And I think this is almost a universal thing. And I know we're getting frustrated with the various ways things are right now, with various restrictions we're living with the inconsistencies we're judging, with the stop and start of life. We can't seem to get something going. And so frustration set in, and we begin to look at each other with animosity, and we assume the worst in each other, whether it's among the body of believers or it's outside the body of believers. We begin to do that, and frustration set in, and I understand that, and I'm probably a victim of it and probably even a victimizer of others through my own frustrations. But I think this is what Paul is talking about when he says, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. There are other examples we need. And of course, the ultimate example is Jesus. And so I think often our prayer should be when we wake up in the morning is, Lord, how can I look like you more today than I did yesterday? Yeah. How can I look at you instead of all the negative things that are around me? I'm not saying we need to ignore the world's problems, far from it, but how can we impact the world's problems by looking at the positive? And it's easy to say. It's so easy for me to sit here and say that. It's far harder to do, which is exactly why we need to start our day in that dedication.
Boy, very, very good. Well, talk about this. And you think scripture says that in the latter days, the love of most will grow cold. And we are seeing kind of culture devolving at a rapid rate. I'm sure people ask you this. Are we living in the last days? What do you say?
This is actually a question I got very recently. We did an open forum event virtually right when the coronavirus was starting to take sway and everyone was getting all nervous and up in arms about maybe this is God's judgment. Maybe these are the last days. So here's what I would say to that is I have no clue. And I think I say that with utter confidence, which is a strange thing, right, to say, but I don't know, with utter confidence, is that Jesus was asked by his disciples, you know, are these the last days, essentially? And he says, no one knows the hour, not even the Son knows, but the Father alone. So I'm certainly not going to take a prerogative that the Son of God himself would not take upon himself, though he could have known, he chose not to. I certainly would not take that prerogative upon myself, given the Son of God himself does not know. Now, does that mean we shouldn't discern the times and try to see what the Bible has to say about what's coming in the future? No. But we are to do that, I don't think, in a sort of a prepper kind of bunker ourselves down and let the world go to a pot in a handbasket, as it were. Rather, we are to prepare ourselves and then preach the gospel message. So could this be the last days? Sure. Is it? Maybe not. Maybe not. I literally have no idea, which means that I need to be ever ready as if it were the last hour. But also to be prepared to preach a gospel through my words and my actions, as I was going to have a lifetime to do it so that I could build my life, but also preach this gospel message. I remember when I wasn't even a Christian yet, when I came from a Muslim background and I came to faith in the year 2000. This is important because it really affects how outsiders see the Christian community when we think of the end time stuff. End time stuff is important. The Bible talks about it. It is incumbent upon us as Christians who want to believe what this Bible has to say and suck all of the meat out of it we can to understand and study this stuff. However, sometimes we study it at the expense of the gospel message itself. So when I was a Muslim on the verge of giving my life to Christ in 1999, that was the Y2K scare year, where everyone thought the world was going to come to an end, and all the prognosticators were telling us that once the computers flipped and couldn't actually get us to the year 2000, everything would come to a financial crisis and a nuclear crisis and all these crises, and the world was going to end, and we'd see the end times folding out in front of us. And I remember thinking, where is the gospel, though, in all this? And is this gospel I'm on the cusp of understanding? As an Arab, by the way, everyone was using the Middle East crisis as a foil to talk about their end times theology. Wow. And in the midst of that, I, as an Arab, thought to myself, do you actually love Arabs? Does your Jesus love Arabs or not? Is this God a God of love? and compassion, and what did he do about me as an Arab person as opposed to Israel and the Jews and all that? And I'm not saying we shouldn't talk about that stuff. We should. But it got lost in the fray. Now, those things are wonderful. We should explore those things. But the lesson from my life is I became a believer in the year 2000. But it wasn't because of the end times discussion. It was despite the end times discussion because the message got lost. So what I'm saying is this, is that we need to have this in-house discussion. We need to have it. It's important that we have it. But let us not forget that there are those outside in the driveway of our house, the Christian house, who are listening in on the conversation. And how loud we profess it and how angrily we profess it affects how the outsiders see the message we claim to profess. So I don't know if it's the end times, but I'm going to act as if in my evangelistic fervor that the end is coming soon, and I want to bring as many people into the kingdom so I can see them face to face as I possibly can. Yet I also want to plan for my life such that he may never come during my lifetime. So is he coming? I don't know. Am I looking forward to this coming? You bet. But along the way, let's bring as many as possible.
I love it. And I love how you said, here's what I know with absolute certainty. I don't know. I'm going to use that. That's fantastic. Yep. But you're right. I mean, Scripture talks about living ready. Don't guess the dates. And to try to do that is just, you know, futile. We're going to pause here. When we come back, we're going to talk about that point in your story as a Muslim where you decided and discerned the tenets of Christianity were true, but you emotionally weren't ready to accept it. And that matters, friends, as we delve into difficult conversations with people who are maybe digging their heels in on certain things. They may know in their hearts something is right, something's wrong, but they're emotionally not ready to accept it. We'll hear from that part of Abdu's story when we come back. I mentioned again his book that he co-authored with the wonderful late Ravi Zacharias, Seeing Jesus from the East, A Fresh Look at History's Most Influential Figure. Love this book. We've got 5-6 copies to give away. Text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And the phone lines are open. We don't get to do that very often, but they're open today if you've got a question for Abdu. You can even call anonymously or tell our call screener what your question is, and he can pass it along if you're a little bit shy about getting on the air. And we will be back in a moment. So much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live, having a great conversation with our friend Abdu Murray, who joins us pretty regularly on Faith Radio. We're so honored to have him. He co-authored the book with his friend, colleague, who's waiting in heaven for us, Ravi Zacharias, his book, Seeing Jesus from the East, A Fresh Look at History's Most Influential Figure. This is one of those books, took my breath away. We've got 5-6 copies to give away. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. Phone lines are open today. I see a lot of texts coming in. I know we're not used to opening the phone lines, but they're there if you have a question for Abdu. We're talking about how to have difficult conversations, both with skeptics, but also with professing Christians who maybe land completely different than you do on social, moral, political issues. How do you do that? This dear listener says, my former senior pastor is one of those who've fallen away, along with countless numbers in my generation, including most of my siblings. It breaks my heart to see how people treat them, with which only serves to further isolate and harden their hearts. Their hearts are broken, and so many are only adding to that brokenness. God's stirring my heart to weep for the prodigals, and I believe they're going to return by the millions. Amen. Well, Abdu, if you don't mind bringing us to that point in your story where you, as a Muslim, were researching the truths or the tenets of Christianity and came to a place where you decided these are true, most likely, but you emotionally weren't ready to accept them.
Yeah, well, there was a whole host of reasons why that was, you know, and one of the, of course, there comes along with the cultural and communal and familial baggage that comes along with that, because in my culture, and we talk about it in the book quite a bit, is that religious identity is not an incidental quality of an Eastern mindset or a Middle Eastern mindset. Religious identity saturates everything about you. It is who you are. So even those who don't really practice it would engage in a verbal wrestling match with someone else over whether or not their worldview is true, even if they don't really practice it, because it is their identity. And that certainly was my case as well. I liked being a Muslim. I liked being someone who other Muslims may ask questions of. And then, of course, I was challenging non-Muslims, including and especially Christians, with why they should be Muslims. And I was good at it. So I had all of this stuff that I wanted to hold on to. And there was an emotional attachment to it, but my intellectual integrity was pushing me ever on and ever on into looking into the underpinnings of the Christian faith, the historical, the philosophical, the theological, and even the existential. So I remember a time when it really came to a head for me where, you know, as a Muslim, I had this phrase that we hear a lot in the news, of course, is the phrase Allahu Akbar. Whenever we hear that phrase, usually it's coupled with something terrible that happens. You know, some radicals are shouting this phrase, and then they do something terrible that, you know, destroys something or whatever it might be. But the reality is this phrase, Allahu Akbar, is said by peace-loving Muslims all over the world. And it's a phrase that means literally God is greater. That's what it literally means, God is greater. So the central search for my faith and my life, and I think even for Islam itself, is to find how do we understand God to be the greatest possible being and then give our devotion to God as the greatest possible being. Well, in my searching of the various worldviews, Islam and Christianity included, and among other religious systems, I was looking for something that demonstrates God to be the greatest possible being. Well, I thought the cross of Christ actually insulted God's greatness. Because I'm like, my goodness, how could it be that the God of the universe, who creates this universe that is trillions and trillions of light years across, but also creates infinitesimally small subatomic particles, how is it that that God gets trapped in a body that sweats, needs to eat, and eventually dies at the hands of the very sinners he creates? And I thought, that's not a God who's great at all. But then I began to study the scripture and study the philosophy behind it and understand the depth of what's going on. Then I realized something. If God is, in fact, the greatest possible being, which is the central search for the Muslim, if God is the greatest possible being, then he would express the greatest possible ethic, which is love, and he would do it in the greatest possible way. That stands to reason. If he didn't do that, then he wouldn't be the greatest possible being. But every Muslim believes that God is the greatest possible being. And so if God expresses the greatest possible ethic in the greatest possible way, the central question then becomes, what is the greatest possible way to express love? And it's not a mystery. It is self-sacrifice. Every human being on the face of the earth is capable of expressing love through self-sacrifice. And if we are the creation and the creator is far greater than us, then God would express love at least as great as we express love through self-sacrifice. But I remember when I read Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that I saw that God is not as great as we are. He is indeed greater than we are. For the scriptures say that God demonstrates his love, his greatest possible love, and that while we were sinners, not those who loved God, but those who hate God, that Christ died for us. In other words, self-sacrifice isn't the greatest expression of love. Self-sacrifice for those who hate you is the greatest expression of love. And that's when I became a believer, and all the things I knew I would lose were but a molehill compared to the mountain of who I would gain.
I'm speechless. Wow. Would you do us a favor and compare Christianity to Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam? I mean, things that we don't know, and make the distinction for us, help us understand.
Sure, absolutely. So when it comes to, I'll start with Islam because of the similarities in it being a monotheistic faith. Muslims will tell you, because the Quran, their holy book, says that the God of Islam, Allah is the name, A-L-L-A-H, it literally just means the God. That's all it means. It's an Arabic word that means the God. That he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Ishmael, Jesus. So they share the same line of prophets for the most part as Christians do, but they, of course, include Muhammad, who is the final and the last of the prophets. But Islam is an orthopraxy religion, but it's also a religion that stresses good works that lead to salvation. Yes, we need God's mercy, but we get there through our good works. We sort of earn his mercy, as it were, which is a bit of a paradox, or I would even say a contradiction, is you can't earn mercy. Mercy is by definition that which you do not deserve. So you can't really earn it. So it is that kind of a system of belief.
Could I jump in? Help me understand. From my understanding, is when Muslims are thinking of eternity, isn't there something that's ambiguous for them, things that they're hoping will turn out, but they don't know for sure? Is that correct or not really?
That is correct. No Muslim would claim to have an assurance of salvation. The closest one could get to an assurance of salvation is if one loses their life striving in the cause of Allah, as it were. This is where a lot of the jihadis will get their idea that if you commit a suicide bombing, you'll go to heaven because you've lost your life in service to God. Now, the reality is that in Islamic theology, you can lose your life. Like, let's say you were opposing prostitution in your neighborhood or drug dealing in your neighborhood, and the drug dealer kills you. That might be a way in which you can attain heaven that way. But there is ultimately no assurance of salvation even close to it. It's all based on your works, and you never quite know if you've measured up enough. Now, some might say that that's an incentive to do as much good as possible in your life. The problem is that it's not really that much of an incentive, because you essentially will live in a state of fear, and you never really quite know who God is, because all you are ever is afraid of him. So you're either what one Muslim called a slave who worships God to avoid his hell, or you're a merchant. You worship God to gain his heaven.
Wow.
But he even said that the free and the noble man is the one who worships God out of gratitude. Well, that is what a Christian is, someone who worships God not to get his heaven, that's already been secured by God himself, not to avoid his hell, that's been dealt with by God himself, but we worship in gratitude because heaven is secured and because hell is in our rearview mirror, and that's why we worship not out of gain, but out of gratitude. Now, is there gain to be had? Absolutely. Paul talks about that, and he strives towards that goal. But the gain of salvation is already there, and that is the worship of free and noble people. And I think that's what our Muslim friends need to hear. And of course, when you look at the pantheistic religions of the East, there's always these differences too. And the central idea of the pantheist religions, whether it's Buddhism, Hinduism, or the other isms that exist in the East, is that there is a central idea that you are a God in embryo, that there is a divine being in each one of us, and that we are under the illusion that we're not God. And true enlightenment is to realize the divine being inside of us, and that we are part of, in fact, we are one with the divine impersonal absolute. And so the cycle of suffering we experience in this life through death and reincarnation is to be avoided. We're trying to get out of the cycle of death and reincarnation, because life is an illusion and pain is an illusion foisted upon us to keep us from realizing our inner divinity. And when we realize the illusion, we'll wake up from it. But the Christian faith is in distinction to this, because it doesn't say that pain is an illusion. What it says is that pain and suffering is so real that the creator of all reality himself experiences it, so that one day we don't have to. So pantheism says avoid suffering by realizing the illusion. Christianity says embrace the reality of suffering, because your very God did that, and he is the one who can deliver you from it.
Back in a minute.
Been my Savior, sustainer when I'm at my end. My healer, redeemer again and again. My mother and my father, brother, sister, and friend. Everything I've needed, Lord, you've always been.
Thanks so much for tuning into Suzy Larson Live. We're talking to Abdu Meri. He joins us as often as we can get him with Ravi Zacharias. He co-wrote the book prior to Ravi Zacharias'. I think you released this book just months before he died, if I remember right. But the book is titled Seeing Jesus from the East, a fresh look at history's most influential figure. We've got a good stack to give away today. Text the word book to 877-933-2484. We've got a few questions here, Abdu. What we're talking today about is difficult conversations with skeptics. How do you answer questions from those who are diametrically opposed to your Christian faith but want to engage with you. And hopefully we're going to also get to how do you engage with people who profess Christ but maybe land in a totally different place than you do. But you know what? We have so much division in the body of Christ right now. How do we navigate these difficult conversations? This dear listener said, I recently have become involved with two Muslims in a different country through social media platform. I have daily conversations with them. Besides praying fervently for them, what's the best thing I can do to show Jesus to them? What do you say, Abdu?
Wow, that's wonderful. I'm so glad that they're doing that. The separation we're experiencing physically doesn't necessarily translate digitally. We could actually get across the world digitally so well. What I would say is engage in question asking. A great way to make sure that someone stays engaged in the conversation, especially when you don't know much about their view, is to ask them questions. Oftentimes people feel like you're responding to their view and not to them. And it's important we respond to them. The Apostle Paul says that we are to let our speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so we may know how we ought to answer each person. Now, that's interesting because we're so eager to answer each worldview or each question or each issue. And Paul doesn't say that. He says, answer each person. So you might find out that though they might bear the moniker of Muslim, they're largely secular, or maybe they're devoutly Muslim. I don't know. And I've run into plenty of people who would call themselves Muslim, but who are borderline agnostic, sometimes even atheistic, yet still wear the name Muslim because it's culturally acceptable to do so. So asking them questions about their life, about their worldview, about their family. Muslims love to talk about their family. Family is just a big part of their life. Ask about those things. They may not want to divulge that over the internet. Maybe they do. You just don't know until you ask and tell them openly, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you that God will bless you and your family and all these things. That's a great way to show the love. But ask them questions about their worldview specifically. What do they think of Jesus? It's a wonderful way to have a conversation because the minute you bring Jesus into the picture, they'll open up because they think Jesus is a prophet who's born of a virgin, who healed the sick and even raised the dead, all by God's permission, but not of his own power. But then you can say, well, what do you think about Jesus in terms of his divinity? And then you'll have a wonderful conversation after that. So, but show interest in them genuinely. Like, what is their actual interest? What is their actual life? What are they going through? Especially if they're in the Middle East, which is just engulfed in turmoil right now. Even tragedies that have nothing to do with war, like the explosion that happened in Lebanon. People often are just shaken by these things, and you want to ask them, what can we do? How can we pray for you? What is life like there for you? Just apart from the worldview discussions, inquire about people, and you'll find the headway. It will just be amazing.
Inquire. I love that. You're speaking to the person, not to the view and worldview. And that really translates as well when you're talking to professing believers who land different places than you, not to forget you're talking to people. And what would you say? First of all, let me ask you this. So someone is talking to a Muslim and their belief is that Jesus is a prophet. We believe he's the savior of the world and part of the Trinity, which we're going to get to the Trinity in a moment. How do the views of heaven differ? Now, before the break, you said that Muslims feel like they have to earn it, and they're not ever quite sure if they have earned it. But how about eternity in itself? What is it like? What is a Muslim believing that they're entering into versus obviously what a Christian believes?
Well, and the fundamental distinction is the matter of relationship. So a Muslim will believe that they're entering into what's called the Jannah, or the God's paradise. It is a sensual experience. It's physical. It's just like a Christian resurrection. We believe in a physical resurrection. We believe there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. We'll have physical bodies and all this, and Muslims believe the same thing. But while there'll be, you know, fruit dripping from trees and rivers of wine to drink from that won't get you drunk and all these things, there are some issues, you know, when it comes to the Hadith literature, which is the supplemental literature that's not from the Quran, but it is from Muhammad's life, at least tradition holds so. There are, you know, of course, the perpetual virgins who are there for the men and all these things. And women don't get a whole lot of description about what heaven is like for them or how many of them will be there and all this kind of thing. So it's got some troubling aspects to it as well. But the chief fundamental difference between what Christians will experience in the ultimate reality of realities is that in Islam, you go to a heaven that God prepares for you, but there is no intimacy of relationship. God does not condescend to be intimate with any one of us in that conversation and in that life and in that eternity. Rather, he prepares a place where you will perpetually live, but he won't be there in the intimate sense. He's omnipresent in Islam, but he's not intimately with us. Contradistinction is Christianity, where we have this picture that God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. The connotation there being individually. He puts his thumb on your and my cheek, and he wipes the tear from your and my eyes individually. It's not a magic wand where he just waves it over the crowd and everyone stops crying. It's intimate. It's personal. It's there. And so the infinity we have to explore with God in the Christian worldview is that we get to explore the infinite personality, and therefore we'll never run out of things to learn. We'll be instead a perpetual novelty. In distinction to a garden, as wonderful as that sounds, there is no infinite personality for us to explore, and therefore it just seems to be a sort of an ad infinitum sort of sensuous experience, but it's not truly the depth of spiritual fulfillment that we see in the Christian faith. So while it is perpetual and it is wonderful in one sense, it lacks in another.
Well, given that distinction, is it easier do women, Muslims, are they more prone to believe before men as far as when you think about what awaits them and what, you know, just... I'm tripping over myself, but you know what I'm saying.
I get it. Is there an attraction to Christianity based on the distinction between what heaven looks like for women and men in Islam?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that the answer, you know, in some ways I'm guessing, but I think that there is a distinction in their experiences enough where they wake up to it. You look at, I was actually at an open forum at the University of Miami, and a Muslim woman came to the microphone. And she was sort of between religions, as it were. She was considering Christianity. And what she found so powerfully attractive about Jesus is the way he talked about and treated women, is that he gave them an equality. He gave them a sense of status that was rightfully their due as being made in God's image. That's not a Muslim phrase. Being made in God's image is not a Muslim phrase. It's considered blasphemy based on Muslims. Yet women... are allowed to take on that idea that they're made in God's image. And she found that attractive, the way Jesus revealed himself to women in his very nature and his character. The way, for example, in the Mary and Martha interaction, not in a matter of heaven, it's a matter of now. Mary and Martha are there, and Martha is busy with so much work and all these things, and she's given in to the stereotypes of her culture, which is women should be in the kitchen. But Mary is at the feet of Jesus, not in a condescending, subservient way, but she is taking an honorific title. That title means when you're at someone's feet, at a rabbi's feet, that means you're considered worthy to be a student. Well, an education was something that was often denied women. And here is Martha, who has been sort of socialized into the stereotype of women don't get education, women serve. And she is telling Jesus, put Mary in her place. And Jesus says, Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her, not even by you, Martha, not even you. Come and sit down with us. That's revolutionary. No one did those kind of things, but Jesus does. And so what I would say is it isn't even the picture of a heaven to come, as wonderful as that is, that's attractive to people and women all over the world. It is the reality of what Jesus says now. You can have these things that are rightfully yours now if we just follow the example of Jesus of Nazareth.
Wow. Amen. Somebody give me an amen. I'm telling you, when I think about just in reading your book and the honor-shame culture in the East and really the familial risk of a Muslim coming to Christ, I mean, the kind of courage and conviction it would require for someone to say, I'm following Jesus. I just don't think we can possibly fathom it. But to read stories of Muslim women who are covertly following Jesus, gathering together, praying, who've come to Christ and are professing Christians, you know, and even men who are high up in the ladder, you know, so to speak, imams who've come to Christ. It's happening in record numbers right now. And it speaks to me so much of their courage and conviction going, I want to know what's true. I just marvel at it.
Indeed. Indeed. In fact, from many indications, the fastest growing church in the world is happening in Iran, and it's largely being led in house church movements by women, which is just remarkable.
Wow. I don't even know if we're going to get to everything we plan to talk about today, but when we come back, I want to talk about, have you answered the question, how do you know that Christianity is the one true way? Isn't that a narrow-minded, arrogant mindset? Isn't the narrow path a narrow mind? I mean, I'm sure skeptics wonder that. How can you profess just one way? And isn't that mean? Isn't it arrogant? Abdu will answer that on the other side. Such great conversation. Keep the questions coming. Lots of texts coming in for your book, Abdu. A few questions as well. Talking to Abdu Murray, who co-authored with the late wonderful Ravi Zacharias the book Seeing Jesus from the East, A Fresh Look at History's Most Influential Figure. Abdu writes like he speaks, and so you will love this book. Text the word book if you want in on the drawing. 877-933-2484. How do we know Jesus is the one true way? How do you answer when a skeptic asks you that question? We'll tackle that one in just a moment. Tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, having a really just incredible conversation with Abdu Murray. He joins us as often as we can get him. He co-authored the book with the wonderful Ravi Zacharias, Seeing Jesus from the East, A Fresh Look at History's Most Influential Figure. And really, you want scripture to come alive, you got to read this book. It's just fantastic. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing. We got a good stack to give away today. Book, just text the word book. It'll kick back a link to you. 877-933-2484. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The more longer I walk with Jesus, the more I realize when I said yes and trusted him, I had no idea what I was getting. I had no idea the depth of my offense or just the weight and the depth of his forgiveness. Boy, what he's done for us. Just can't fathom it. We're talking about how to answer skeptics, answer questions from skeptics. And one of them is this, Abdu, how do you know Christianity is the one true way? Isn't that a narrow-minded, even arrogant thing to say?
You know, I want to, you know, that's a compound question, really, is that the first part is arrogant and narrow-minded to say there's one way. And then the question becomes, is there one way? The reason why I want to answer it in the reverse order is because oftentimes the arrogant and narrow-minded part is an emotional block to the answer, yes, there's only one way. Because you can give all the compelling arguments in the world as to why Jesus is the only way, but if they're stopgapped or they're stopped up by the blockade of, but that's arrogant, then that's a problem, you see. They will never hear the evidence because the ears aren't opened until the heart is actually opened. And you have to touch the heart first, I think, on these issues. So if I could address that part first, isn't it arrogant? You know, so the first thing I think of is that sometimes people have this objection that Christianity is arrogant for claiming it's the only way. And they get the fuel for that. And I'm sorry to say this, but they get the fuel from that from Christians. You know, I speak a lot on Jesus being the only way. I fundamentally and fervently believe that. If I didn't believe that, I wouldn't have become a Christian because I would have saved myself and people I love a lot of pain. So I firmly, fundamentally believe he's the only way. The problem is when I say he's the only way, what I get sometimes in churches I speak at is a lot of amens, preach it, brother, that kind of a thing. And the reason I sometimes feel like people say amen is not because they're thankful that, thank God, there's at least one way to God. They're saying, it's my way to God. Mm. And that becomes possessive. And so a Christian ought not to be amening because of a triumphalism. Rather, they should amen because of a gratitude that, thank God, there's actually any way to him, because this side of reality, this side of God, there shouldn't be any way to him at all, because we cannot simply make it on our own. So then the question becomes now, is it arrogant? And, you know, it's not arrogant. So a quick story on this. I was speaking to a skeptic. He's actually an ordained secular humanist minister, which is interesting all by itself. I mean, mm-hmm. Who ordains people who are secular humanists? But he was. So I asked that I said, what's your chief hang up with Christianity? He says, oh, arrogance. It's easy. It's arrogance. I'm like, whoa, that was fast. Like, you thought about this for a while. And he said, yeah, it just seems arrogant to me to claim that you have a lock on truth. You're the only ones who are going to heaven because somehow you're special. And I said, well, aside from being a woeful misunderstanding of the gospel, can I ask you a question back? And he said, sure. And we were close friends, so we could do this. I said, so you're an ordained secular humanist minister, and you have this belief based on the Secular Humanist Manifesto 3, because there's a lot of manifestos, and this is the third one. And I said, I have part of it memorized. Let me know if you agree with the statement. He said, okay. I said, the manifesto says human beings have the ability and the responsibility to lead ethical lives of personal fulfillment that aspire to the greater good of all. I said, do you agree with that statement? He says, yeah. I said, so you have that ability to lead an ethical life of personal fulfillment that aspires to the greater good of all human beings. You have that ability. He said, yes. I said, great. So the gospel tells me that I'm a sinner, that I, though made in God's image, will eventually seek my own way, that there's a selfishness in me that I cannot kill, that I am the problem in need of a solution who's not me. So I believe in someone who's not me to save me from me. But you believe in yourself. And I'm trying to figure out who's arrogant here.
Wow.
Because the gospel message isn't a message of arrogance. The gospel message is one of dependence on Jesus, someone outside of us to save us from us. The last people on earth who should come off as arrogant should be Christians. Do they come off as arrogant? Yeah. Should they? Absolutely not. Now, is Jesus the only way? How do we know? And this is the big issue. How do I know that Jesus is the only way? Well, I've studied, first of all, he claims it. He claims to be the only way. He says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Then his disciples, Peter and on, say that there's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. There's only one way to be saved. And Jesus goes on and on about how it's the only way, that he came and gave his life as a ransom for many. Now the question is, okay, so let's say Jesus did say that. Why should I believe him as opposed to Zoroaster or Buddha or, you know, Baha'u'llah? Why shouldn't I believe them as opposed to him? Here's my answer. The historical record shows Jesus died on a cross claiming he was paying for our sin, and then he rose from the dead to prove he was right. If he died and stayed dead, you would have no reason to believe him. But if he died and rose, you have every reason to believe only him. No one else died and rose again. Muhammad, Zoroaster, Baha'u'llah, you name all the various founders of various religions, Confucius, you name it, they're all still dead. The only one who's not is Jesus. And guys who rise from the dead have credibility. And I believe him because of what he's done. Why is he the only way? Because he claimed it, and then he proved it. Wow. And that's the fundamental distinction between Jesus and every other claimant to be the answer. He doesn't claim to have the answer. He claims to be the answer.
Wow. Praise God. He's made a way where there was no way. Wow. This dear listener writes in, and I don't understand this question, but I know you will. What does Abdu say about the Muslim answer in regards to Surah 5:44, that the gospel that the Quran is talking about is actually a book written by Jesus and not the four synoptic gospels that we have today?
Yes. I get that one. In fact, it's interesting he should bring this up because two verses later, there is a wonderful passage in the Quran that makes mention of the gospel, and it's referring to it in the present tense. Now, what's interesting is Muslims will interpret Surah or chapter 5, verse 44 of the Quran to be saying that there was a gospel given to Jesus that is a quote-unquote book. But the problem here is that when the Quran is referring to the gospel, it thinks it's an actual title to a book as opposed to a kind of message. So the gospel is the message of good news. So that God gave Jesus the gospel doesn't mean he gave him a book necessarily. It just means that there is good news to be told. How do I know this? Because when you look at the 46th verse and the 47th verse of the Quran, just two verses later, it says, and let the people of the gospel, meaning Christians, judge. The Arabic word is yahkum. It's a present tense verb. It means people in Muhammad's day, in the 7th century, in Arabia, we're to judge by what God has revealed in the gospel. And those who do not judge by what God has revealed are among the evildoers or the rebellious. So here's the issue. If the gospel was a book that was given to Jesus and then was lost before the Quran came, why is the Quran telling Christians in the present tense to refer to a gospel they no longer have? It doesn't make any sense. In fact, in the same chapter, chapter 5, verse 68, it says that the people of the book, meaning Christians and Jews, have no foundation until, hatta yuqimu in Arabic, until they observe, present tense, once again, the gospel and the Torah and all the revelations that have come to them from their Lord. Well, the question then follows, how could they possibly follow a gospel as the foundation of their faith if it was a book given to Jesus but was lost before Muhammad came? It simply cannot be the case. The Quran would make no sense. Rather, the Quran is actually saying that there was a gospel that Christians could rely on for the foundation of their faith at Muhammad's day. Otherwise, it would make no sense. The historical reality is that the gospel, we have no record of a quote-unquote book being given to Jesus that he wrote down. We have no record of that whatsoever. What we do have is a record of Jesus' life being recorded, his sayings being recorded by his disciples, that the Quran, as he mentions, by the way, and that substantiates it. So I would look to verses 46, 47, and 68 to show that this gospel was a book that existed in Muhammad's day that Christians could refer to. And the only evidence we have of that book is the book we have today.
Wow, interesting, interesting. You once asked a close friend what he didn't like about Christianity, and he said it encourages conformity and lazy thinking. He said the sheep metaphors are pretty obviously encouraging people to be loyal. What was the word? Automatons? Automatons? How do you say that word?
Automatons. Like robots. Yeah, like robots.
Oh, of course. Hello. Sorry. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Say a word about that.
Uh-huh. Yeah, so he was... It's so funny because one of the things that I always encourage people to do is to get behind the question. And Ravi always talked about, he always envisioned giving someone a verbal hug before he actually engaged in a conversation with them. He wanted to get to know them and know their background. And this particular person had a couple of incidences in his life where he was sort of misused at a Christian school he went to. He was embarrassed by the authorities. And so he became very countercultural. You know, if the authority says A, he says not A. Immediately, and he suspects all authority, and he considered Christianity to be the ultimate expression of authority and control, and all this bought into that sort of narrative. And so all the sheep metaphors in the Bible were just simply ways to get people under control, that the church could control them. So he had a very skeptical mindset, even cynical on all this stuff, because of his own experience. What he didn't notice, though, was this, is that God actually uses the sheep metaphor to refer to himself. It's not meant to say, you dumb idiots, you know, you're valueless and you should just trust the authority. That can't be the case because God uses the lamb, the sheep metaphor. We are as sheep being led to the slaughter. It is the leaders of the church who are saying, we're sheep too. We're all in this together. There's no hierarchy. I'm not better than you. But even God himself uses the metaphor of a lamb to speak to people to say, I am lowly and meek. I'm a lion in my power, and I'm a lamb in my self-sacrifice. So it's superficial for him to say the sheep metaphors show sort of an automaton follower mentality. No, when you look at the richness of it, you see a depth to it. But more than that as well, or in addition to that, I should say, Jesus uses the sheep metaphor in a very Middle Eastern way. Shepherds were by far... them and fishermen in Jesus' day were by far some of the most common trades that were going on at the time. So they would have understood his message. They would have used the metaphors and applied it to themselves. You know, I think we've talked about it before. Jesus' use of parables and metaphor is that the reason why Jesus uses these metaphors is not to get you to conform. Rather, it's get you to see. You see, you can give an argument that can get you the truth, the raw sort of unadulterated propositional truth. And that's wonderful. And I believe in that. I do that for a living. But it's metaphor and parable that don't just tell you what the truth is. It helps you relate to the truth so that you see what your relationship to the truth is. And the shepherds of Jesus' day would have seen the beauty of his message through the sheep metaphor.
Abdu, this time went by too fast, and I pray you'll come back and join us again because there's so much more to talk about. Abdu Murray, friends, his book, Seeing Jesus from the East. We'll leave the drawing open for a little bit. Thanks for tuning in today. Pray you found some encouragement here. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player and never miss a show.